It is always a delight to look at Old Testament scripture that shows us how God planned and prepared for our redemption, for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 49 is one of those texts. Listen to God's word as I begin in verse 10. These words are the end of the words that Jacob speaks to his son Judah. Jacob is near death, and he is giving blessing to his 12 sons, who eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. And these words that we're looking at this morning are a portion of the words that he spoke to Judah. Listen to those words beginning in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Obviously, we're looking at poetry this morning, and Jacob's words to Judah, very poetic, but very meaningful, and I hope that they will stir you. At Christmas time, we're reminded of, in a secular world, that everybody pursues a good life. I think Blaise Pascal said it well, that everyone pursues happiness, though they pursue it in different ways. But everybody is looking for the good life. And had not sin entered our world, then we would be experiencing the good life of the garden. In the garden, God was king. God was obeyed. And there was perfect harmony in the kingdom of God in the Garden of Eden. Perfect harmony between God and man. God walked and talked with Adam in the garden. There was perfect harmony between Adam and his wife. They never fought. They had no disputes. They had no times of shutting each other out with silence. There was perfect harmony in that garden. And there was perfect harmony between man and the world. Man was truly, as God created him, the king, the sub-regent, a king under God of the world that he was living in. It was a perfect world until sin entered in. Until we rebelled. Adam and Eve rebelled. They decided that they would live by their own rules. They would obey another authority other than the Creator King who had placed them in that garden. And ever since then, we've been longing, whether consciously or subconsciously, we've been longing for the world that was lost, a kingdom in which God rules, a kingdom in which there is perfect harmony in this world. Our text is telling us today that God promises a king, a faithful king. We'll see that it's striking at the time he does that, striking in the way he does that, but he promises us a faithful king because this is what we need. I have failed to rule myself well. I have failed to rule the world in which I live well, and I don't have to explain that to you. We all live with the sense that things are broken in our lives and broken in our world, and we long for a faithful king. In Genesis, we've been looking at the promises of the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw that the Messiah will be a divine warrior who will defeat Satan and deliver us. In Genesis chapter 9, we saw that the Messiah will be the one who will bring blessing to the nations. And that was reiterated in Genesis chapter 12 and the promise to Abraham that it's in this seed of Abraham, the Messiah, that all of the nations of the world will be blessed. God wants us to have the good life. He created us for the good life. He created us for a life in harmony with Him. He created us for a life in harmony with each other. And He created us to take dominion of the world, to use the world as good stewards for the glory of God. He wants us to participate in the good life. Kingdom blessing, living under the rule of our Creator God. But how do we do that? And that's the answer, the question I want to answer from our text today. How do we enjoy the good life? How do we live in the kingdom of Jesus where we are truly blessed, living under His Lordship? Three things I want to encourage you with this morning. First of all, in order to live in kingdom blessing under the kingship of Christ, you need to admit and confess your failure to live under God's rule. Before I can enjoy the kingship of Christ, I must first come to recognize that I'm a rebel. I said a few moments ago that it's curious the way that the time that this is introduced, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. That's two lines of poetry saying similar things, though not identical things, but it's telling us that the descendants of Judah will have a royal place in the world, that they will be kings. Now, up to this point, there's no explicit talk about kingship. And if you read on in the Bible, it's at least 400 years before there ever does come a king to the descendants of Judah. But God is preparing His people and showing us in the 21st century that He had a plan from the beginning to restore the kingdom that was lost. He will do it through the seed of the woman. He will do it through the seed of Noah, Shem. He will do it through the seed of Abraham. He will do it through the line of Judah. And ultimately, it'll lead all the way to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that kingship is at the heart of God's purposes for humanity. That a kingdom with a king, with a dominion, with inhabitants, has always been part of that plan that God has for us. We know this in our own hearts. We all sense within us that we were created for something better. Everybody experiences that, whether you're a believer or not. Everybody has this sense that there must be more than what I have. There must be greater happiness. There must be greater peace. There must be greater pleasure, that there's something more. There's something missing in my life. This is the experience of everyone. In some sense, we all are fallen kings. We're like the nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All of the king's horses and all of the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now that's great theology. It's telling us that we're fallen, and there's nothing that we can do to restore us to that place of privilege, that place of kingship. We are all fallen kings. We know that. In our own lives. You know, if we're honest, we all look over our lives if we take time to survey this time of the year, and we understand how we've messed up, how we could have done things better, how we could have planned better or saved better or spent better, that we've messed up. We've said things we shouldn't have said. We've got broken relationships that just shouldn't be. We realize within us that something's wrong. We turn on the newspaper. We listen to the radio. We know something's wrong. There's sex abuse all over. There's murder. There's rape. There's theft. There's injustice. There's hatred. There's violence. This is the world we live in. And most people, even in their fallenness and in their rebellion against God, most people have a deep sense that this is not the way the world should be. That the world should not be a place of fear. That this was not God's original plan, where people would hate each other because of language or race or color or economics or whatever it is. This was not God's plan. It was not God's plan that families would be broken, that divorce would come in, or that death would take place, or that children would rebel. We have this deep sense that the world is fallen. We are fallen. The world, the kingdom in which we live, is severely broken. But most of us, until a work of the Spirit takes place in our life, most of us don't realize that we don't rule well because we are not ruled well. We don't rule well because we are in our hearts rebels against a king. And because we're rebels, it incapacitates us from ruling in the way that God created us to rule. Before we can rule properly, we must submit to God's rule over my life. It's over our lives. It's amazing when you come to Christ, not only as Savior, but you submit to Him as Lord, and you say, I'm going to live obediently, I'm going to live by your word, how your life begins to take on some structure again, and some orderliness, and some beauty. I mean, if you're really living for Christ, you're still in a broken world, and much in this world remains broken. But if you live for Christ, your life changes. You learn how to reign again as a king under God. You learn to live under His authority and manage life under His authority. And it does make a difference. It changes you as a husband and the way you relate to your wife and to your children. It changes you as a wife. It changes your stewardship of the things that God has put in your life. Yes, God prepares the world for a king because we need a king. And the way He does that, and takes a long time doing that, because from this promise, a couple thousand years before Christ, there's a long history that takes place, and there's a lot of things we learn in the history from Jacob's blessing on his sons to the coming of Christ. We learned that obedience is difficult. We learned that finding an orderly kingdom, building an orderly kingdom without submission to God is impossible. If anything, the history of Israel teaches us is it teaches us that when you rebel against God, your kingdom falls apart. Because when God said, I'll be your king, and then when He said, I'll give you a king, And if you live by my laws, you live by my covenant, then your kingdom will take order and be a place of blessing and beauty. But it's the Old Testament shows us, it exposes us to man's inability to rule himself apart from the grace of God at work in his life. And as you read through the Old Testament, you're looking for this kingdom of God, this Eden restored in Israel. You come to the end of it and you're still looking. At times, as you read through the history of the Old Testament, your hope is raised that there was a beautiful kingdom under a human king. It was raised high in Solomon, in David, and then it was lowered once again when David commits adultery and rebels against God by numbering his army and seeing how powerful he was. And then it's raised again with Solomon, who builds this glorious temple and prays this wonderful prayer of dedication. And then he ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And our hopes are lowered again. This cannot be the king who will bring order and justice and beauty to the world. And so you read through the entire Old Testament, still with an anticipation that I cannot do it, man cannot do it, the best of men cannot bring to this world the order and beauty of the kingdom that only Jesus can. The United Nations won't do it, the United States won't do it, and you won't do it apart from the Lordship of Christ. You will be ready for God's king when you are ready to give up your attempt to be king. You're ready to receive this promise in Genesis 49 when you're ready to say, I have failed to rule my own life, and the kingdom that I've built is much less than what God intends. I need another king. And so the second point inherent in our text is we need to trust in God's choice of a king. And here's where the text becomes a little difficult. Those of you that read in French or Spanish, I think you'll find that your translations pretty much follow the early English translations, because the King James says, until Shiloh comes. Whereas the ESV, the Bible we use in English, says, until tribute comes to him. Those of you that use the NIV, it says, until he comes to whom it belongs. So the King James and a lot of the other language translations just take that Hebrew word and transliterate it, until Shiloh comes. But what is Shiloh? Well, we know that Shiloh is a place in the Old Testament, but depending on how you put the vowels in a Hebrew word determines whether it's a noun or it's a verb. Hebrew language is sort of a consonantal language. And so there's debate over what this is, and King James just chose to just transliterate it. We don't know what Shiloh is. We're just going to say, until Shiloh comes. I prefer the ESV translation, though the NIV is similar. It's not far off. It's in the same family. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Again, the King James translates that, unto him shall be the gathering of the people. I think the Spanish translation does also. But the word there is more the word of obedience. It's saying there's coming a king who's going to be honored as king. Tribute will come to him. And the second line of that Hebrew parallelism obedience shall come from the people. This is the tribute. So tribute will come, honoring, recognizing that the son of Judah is king. And that tribute is the obedience that is brought. We honor Jesus Christ as king in our obedience. This is a seed thought that is planted in Genesis 49. I say a seed, because as we study the Bible, we not only think of systematic theology, where you go through the Bible and you gather all of the teaching on one subject and try to put it all together, but you also study the Bible with what we call biblical theology. And by that, we don't mean simply theology that's based on the Bible. But biblical theology is a way of thinking where you take a seed thought in the Bible and see how it progressively develops over time. So this is a seed thought. Genesis 3 is a seed thought of this one who will bruise the head of Satan. It begins a stream of messianic prophetic prophecies. Genesis 49 is a seed thought. It's a descendant of Judah will be a king that will receive tribute, the tribute of obedience. And as we'll see, he will bring prosperity and blessing to many. Well, this is the seed, as you read on, that you find out that it is not only a descendant of Judah, but a particular family of Judah, Jesse, and a particular son of Jesse, David. And you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you read that covenant with David, that you read it and you realize this goes beyond David. Because it says, I will give you an everlasting kingdom. But David dies, so how does he have an everlasting kingdom? It's because he will have a dynasty. He will have sons that will reign, and a particular son who eventually comes, who reigns and reigns forever. When David writes a psalm, Psalm 2, he tells us a little bit about that son who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that son that can not only rescue you, but that son who can be your enemy, unless you, David says, kiss the son, lest you perish. Enter into intimacy. Love this son, lest you perish, because he is a great king. This son of David, who is more than just a man, who the Lord says to my Lord. He is divine also in Psalm 2. And as you read on, the prophet Isaiah talks about that son whose name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you read in the Gospels, in the accounts of the birth of Christ, that they're all pointing to this son of Mary, who is the promised king, the promised Messiah. And then I love Peter on the day of Pentecost when he gets up to preach. And he preaches, you know, you with your wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord of glory. But God raised him from the dead. But he not only raised him from the dead, he sat him on the throne of David at his own right hand. And this one whom you've crucified is now Lord. And he is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is who he is. And John, when he writes about the destiny of the world and whose hands the destiny is, he looks in Revelation 5 and he sees, you know, who is worthy to open this book that determines the destiny of the world. And he looks and it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he looks again, and instead of seeing the lion, he sees a lamb that was slain. And he's sort of telling us sort of the upside down theology of the New Testament. That this king, this lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes to rule and to bring the kingdom of God to the universe, this one, in order to do that, in order to have inhabitants in his kingdom, in order to put people in his kingdom, he first is the lamb that was slain. He first dies the death that they deserve to die to rescue them so that they can be part of his kingdom. It is beautiful to trace the seed thoughts in the Old Testament and watch how they are watered and they blossom and they grow until you get the full flower, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the triumphant resurrection of Christ. I love the way the writer of Hebrews put it, that this was God's intent, as he quotes Psalm 8. You know, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? But you made him for a little time lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor. And when the writer of Hebrews interprets that psalm in Hebrews chapter 2, he tells us that this man, this ideal man, this perfect man, who under whom the world is subjected, is Jesus Christ, the one who tasted death for every man. But though he tasted death for every man, we see him crowned with glory and honor because he's the king. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King to the glory of God the Father. Yes, we must accept God's plan for bringing us this King, God's choice of a King, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, if you recognize your failure to rule and you see in Jesus the King who alone can bring the kingdom of God to your life and to this world someday, then thirdly, you will enjoy the prosperity of his kingdom. Look again with me at the text. It gives us three lines of poetry, three lines with parallel lines. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and the B line of that is, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and the B line says it in a different way, and his teeth whiter than milk. And you say, what in the world is that? It's talking about the beauty, the prosperity, the fullness, the satisfaction of the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, it uses a metaphor which we sort of step back from because of the abuse of wine in our day. But if you had grown up in the Lebanon Valley or in many parts of Israel or in the lush vineyards of France or Italy or Spain, then you would understand the joy of the harvest, the joy of good wine. As I've shared in our series through Isaiah, Isaiah 25 talks using the metaphor of the coming kingdom of Christ, that when he comes, he will lay out a table of rich food, and he will lay out good wine. No, not just good wine, aged wine, fine wine, the best of wine, because it is a symbol in the ancient Near East and in much of the world, a symbol of prosperity, a symbol of delight, of satisfaction. So if you tied your donkey to a vine, you would only do that if you had so many grapes, you were so prosperous that you could allow your animal to be tied there and just munch away on your prosperity. But it doesn't matter. You tie your donkey to the vine because there's more than enough in the kingdom of Jesus. I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Of course, we know now that primarily the kingdom today is not material, though God's not adverse to bringing material, but primarily the kingdom of God, Paul said, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's an internal experience of Christ's rule in our hearts. And there's more than enough. Tie your donkey to the vine. You are so rich in Jesus Christ. This is the prosperity of living under the rule of Christ. He's washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Now, who in the world would do that unless you wanted to dye your clothing? But it's a metaphor, it's a figure of speech that if you wanted to, instead of using water from the stream, you have so much. You can wash your clothes in your wine. You have no fear of running out, no fear of there not being enough. Because in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there's always more than enough. You're always more than satisfied if you're living under his kingdom. Eyes that are dark with wine and teeth that are whiter than milk. Sort of picking up on an ancient Arabic proverb that talks about prosperity as being red with wine. It's a symbol in the ancient world of being very rich. Those of you that have read on this morning, you're telling us that you're very rich. In Christ, you are very rich. You're red with wine. And the teeth that have the whiteness of milk, another metaphor of prosperity in the ancient world. In some sense, all of these qualities are the qualities of Eden, of that original kingdom. I mean, God said to Adam and Eve, it's all yours. Everything in the garden is for your pleasure, your enjoyment. Take it, take care of it, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's all yours. You will never run out. You will never be dissatisfied. You will always be full. This is the kingdom of Jesus. And when you became a Christian, the Spirit of God came into your life and he brought from the other world, from the future, he brought into your life the beginning, the down payment, the taste of that kingdom. And we know it's imperfect today because we struggle with a consistent walk of faith and consistent obedience. We all know those moments that regardless of what is wrong in the world or what is happening in our life, we all know those moments when we are resting in the sovereignty of our King Jesus Christ. We all know those moments when we have this peace and this overflowing joy that is immeasurable, that's ours. That's the kingdom of Jesus. So the question this morning is, do you want this? Is he your king? Do you live with the understanding that on my own, I'm a rebel, I'm Humpty Dumpty, broken, that no one can put back together except King Jesus. And so I surrender. I submit. And this is joy. This is peace. This is the abundant life in surrendering to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Thank you for Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thank you that through faith in Christ and by the work of your Spirit in our life, you have brought us into union with that one whom you raised from the dead and you set above all principality and power in heaven and on earth. That you have made us one with him to whom belongs everything. So God, may we rejoice. May we live with the sense of fullness, of satisfaction in living under the kingship of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.